I'm probably looking for someone to do the reading next Sunday evening. So if there are any volunteers, please come and speak to me afterwards. But tonight, we'll be content to read chapter 1 and leave chapter 2 until another week. So Ezra and chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, we thank God again for the reading of his word. Shall we stand and sing before we look into this portion of scripture? Number 346, 346, O come, O come, Emmanuel. It's not that far away now, is it? From Christmas Day itself, and of course the Jews, for many centuries, longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing this one through together. O come, O come, Emmanuel. praise God, there are many Christians in our land today seeking to bring glory to God by playing their part in helping to establish healthy, growing churches that preach the gospel. We might say that such have caught a vision for God's glory. I'm pleased to be able to say this evening that the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, to which we belong, has a desire to see new churches being planted, as well as to see struggling churches being revitalized. The desire is to see growing or flourishing gospel-centered churches throughout our land. And I want to encourage you this evening by saying that the money that we give to FIEC doesn't get wasted on meaningless administration. It goes to those who are concerned to promote gospel work and bring glory to God. But you are probably aware that there is another side to the story. You see, many of the mainline denominations are losing their grip on the gospel. And some have lost it, sadly, altogether. There are many churches in our land that are in serious decline and are in the process of closing down. Some, as we know, have already closed down. And in many towns and cities, as well as villages across our nation, the visible Church of Jesus Christ is desperately in need of being rebuilt. I'm reminded of that every time I go to an FIEC conference and I'm told that this town and this town and this town, and so it goes on, do not have any significant gospel witness. Once they did, but no more. I suppose the question for us this evening is, are we willing to play our part? Whatever part that might be. Most of us probably don't feel called to go and plant a church, but there's always something, isn't there, that we can do to play our part, whether it be giving our money or prayerfully supporting those who are engaged in such ministry. Are we concerned to rebuild for God's glory? As we begin to look at the book of Ezra on a Sunday evening, we find that the temple of God in Jerusalem in ruins. And the people of God, most of them at least, some distance away from Jerusalem in exile. Many years previously, and I'm sure you know this, Nebuchadnezzar and his army had attacked Jerusalem. And basically reduced the city and its temple to a pile of rubble. And the situation now was not good because the surrounding nations looked on and viewed Israel's God as being weak. Couldn't even keep his own temple standing. And they also tended to look down on the people of God because the worship of their God was no longer central in the land that their God had supposedly given to them. None of this reflected well upon the God of Israel. God was not receiving the honour and the glory due to his name. So the temple needed to be rebuilt, and worship at the temple needed to be restored. The main theme then of the book of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple of God and the re-establishing of the worship of God at the temple. It's all about restoring the rightful honour of God amongst his people in the land. Now what we see here in Ezra chapter 1 is God taking the initiative to get his people back in the land and rebuilding his temple. We see God taking the initiative to bring glory to his name. All of this reminds me, to some extent, of the words of Jesus in the New Testament, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." How does God go to work? Well, as you can see from the weekly news sheet, in two ways. Firstly, he moves the heart of the Persian king. And secondly, he moves the hearts of his own people. So firstly this evening, we see that God moves the heart of the Persian king named Cyrus. And I would argue that this was a necessary moving of the king's heart. Because unless the king's heart became favourable towards God's people living in exile, how on earth were they going to be able to return with everything that they needed in order to engage in this massive rebuilding project? Incidentally, I probably ought to point out before I say anything else that Cyrus is now the top man, if you like, on the world scene, having conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Well, we see in verse 1 that Cyrus's heart did become favorably disposed towards God's people and the rebuilding of the temple. His heart became favorably disposed because God moved in his heart. God moved in his heart to make him willing for the people to return, but also to give them the things that they needed. Let's read verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and to build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So God so works in his heart that he's not only keen and willing for the people to go back and rebuild, but also he's keen for the people to have everything that they need. And we see in verse 6 that Cyrus's command for them to be supplied with all that they need is indeed met. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the free will offerings. Indeed, if you carry on reading, you will also see that Cyrus made it possible for the precious articles that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to be returned, so that they too might be used as part of the worship of God in the temple. God was able to move the heart of a pagan king. God can move in the heart of whoever he wishes. Let me read to you what it says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Now perhaps I ought to stress at this point that it doesn't mean that Cyrus became some kind of a puppet or robot in the hands of God. I want to stress that Cyrus did what he decided to do in his own heart. It was his desire for the people of God to be able to return with everything that they needed and to worship God in a temple in Jerusalem. You see, it was all part of his policy as the Persian king. Now, the Babylonians had a different policy. The policy of the Babylonians was to take people away from the places where they lived and to restrict them from worshipping their own gods. The Persian policy was different. Cyrus encouraged the people to move back to where they lived and to engage in the worship of their own gods. I'm not convinced, actually, that Cyrus was a believer. I would argue that he was a pagan king, despite some of the things that we read here in his proclamation. I think what we read here in verse 1 is something of a mystery. You see, we read about God sovereignly working in Cyrus's heart in order to get his will done. But at the same time, we have to recognize that God did that without destroying the free will of a human being. God didn't force him to do what he wanted him to do. And that's one of those things that I can't really quite get my head around, if I'm completely honest. But I find what we read here incredibly encouraging, and I hope that you find it incredibly encouraging too. You see, the one who is in ultimate control is God, and not the kings of the earth. It's not the dictators of our world or the kings or presidents of our world today that are ultimately in charge. God is in charge, and he can move the hearts of whoever he wishes. In the days before this, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be his servant, to fulfill his purposes in the lives of his people, in order to bring glory to his name. Now Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument in bringing chastisement upon the people of God, because they had refused time and time again to obey the words of God's prophet. The idea is to humble the people of God, to bring them to repentance. But here we see God using Cyrus as his servant, moving his heart in order that the people might be able to return and rebuild the temple for his glory. You see, whatever stage in history, whether it's difficult or whether it's good, God is always at work for the good of his people and to bring glory to his name. Now, you might ask me after the service, well, why isn't God moving the hearts of our government leaders in order to prosper Christianity? Why isn't God moving in the hearts of people in Crocken Hill and further afield so that this church and the church over the road isn't packed to capacity with people desperately wanting to know the way of salvation? And my answer to that question is, I don't really know. But I know that God is always at work for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Of course, we can see from verse 1 here that all this was very much part and parcel of God's plan, a plan that he had announced through his prophets. Now, you might expect me to quote Jeremiah this evening, because we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. But actually, I'm not going to refer to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm going to refer to some words that we find in the book of Isaiah. And I think it will be worth your while turning with me to Isaiah and chapter 44. Isaiah and chapter 44. Now I'm going to read first of all verse 24, and then I'm going to read verse 28, because I don't think verse 28 makes much sense unless we read verse 24. Now I've cut and pasted the biblical verses in, and so I hope that it's worked as it should. Let me read verse 24 of chapter 44. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Now verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, we could read more from Isaiah this evening, but aren't we amazed, simply amazed, at the precision in which the prophecy concerning God's will for Jerusalem and the rebuilding of his temple was made? The prophet was even given the name of the Persian king who would make it possible. Someone has said that when God wills the end, he also wills the means to get his will done. Well, God willed the means in Cyrus to get his will done. And again, this thought I find tremendously encouraging. You see, God's word tells us that his will is to build his church. God's word tells us that his will is to sanctify all of his people. Well, God will get his will done, and he will provide the means in order to get his will done. Firstly then, this evening, God moved the heart of Cyrus. But secondly this evening, God moved the hearts of his people. And here we're thinking about verses 5 to 11. Now I would argue that this was another necessary moving of hearts. You see, it was going to take a lot for the people in exile to uproot themselves and go back to Jerusalem and engage in the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, these people were encouraged, positively encouraged by God to settle in Babylon. Well, they had settled. They'd established homes for themselves. They'd established businesses for themselves. And here they were being called upon to leave everything behind, to make the long and difficult and perhaps dangerous journey back to Jerusalem, where they were being asked to engage in a challenging, difficult, sacrificial task. I mean, the temple was a big building. Lots of stones needed to be cleared away. Lots of big stones needed to be laid. All kinds of work needed to be done. And my guess is that there were some youngsters who had never even seen Jerusalem. They had been born in exile. They had settled in Babylon. Why should they get up in order to travel to a city that they had never seen and that really didn't hold out, humanly speaking, a lot of hope for them? I mean, imagine being asked to go and rebuild a city, a broken city somewhere in Syria, having established yourself here in the United Kingdom. Let me ask you a question at this juncture. How easy do you think it is to get comfortable middle-class Christians in the Western world to uproot themselves, give up their comfortable homes and their nice pensions, to go to faraway lands in order to engage in difficult and tiring work for the glory of God? I would suggest to you that if that is going to happen, then God needs to work mightily in his people's hearts. Well, that is exactly what happened as far as the people of God in exile were concerned. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone, whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. These people's hearts were so moved by God that they became more concerned about the glory of God than they did themselves and their own comforts. I wonder whether we should be bold enough to pray for this kind of mindset. You know, we can tend to be very comfortable, can't we, in the Western world. We have so much. But to put the glory of God above our own comforts or our own ease is often quite a challenge, isn't it? I find it a challenge. If I'm honest, I find it difficult preaching what I'm now preaching, because I look at my own life and I think, well, actually, Mark, you've got it pretty comfortable. Now, you're not really making too many sacrifices for the glory of God. I was praying the other day that God would speak to me in my quiet time. And of course, God answered my prayer, and these words that I read struck me. Lord, deliver us from mediocre Christianity. Lord, deliver us from mediocre Christianity. In other words, Lord, deliver us from being content with a Christianity that is comfortable, that doesn't place too many demands upon us. We should never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, was willing to leave the glory of heaven and all that meant in order to come into our fallen world to serve others, to go to the cross in order to pay the price for the sins of his people. Think of all the comforts that he, the Holy One, the King of Kings, laid aside in order that he might bring glory, not only to himself, but also to his Father. I know I've said this recently, but I think it's worth saying again. Are we greater than Jesus? Am I greater than Jesus? Well, of course, the answer to that is most definitely no. I'm not more deserving of comfort than he is. Can we pray tonight, Lord, move my heart for your glory? I'm sure that we should, at the very least, endeavour to pray this prayer with sincerity. Lord, move my heart for your glory. Well, God moved the hearts of his people in exile to leave the land in which they were living in order to make the difficult journey back to Jerusalem so that they might rebuild the temple of God and that the worship of God might be central in the land amongst his people once again. Of course, this evening we're not being challenged to travel to a distant land in order to rebuild a temple made with human hands. There's no longer any need for such a temple. We don't need a temple with an altar in order to offer animal sacrifices on it anymore. Our studies in the book of Hebrews has taught us this, but we are being challenged to play our part in the rebuilding, not the rebuilding, the building of a temple, the temple of God, which of course is the church of Jesus Christ. It's a temple made up of living stones in which God dwells. Let me read to you what Peter says and then what Paul says to emphasize this. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Never ceases to amaze me that God is willing to use people like you and me to play a part in building his temple. We do that, of course, as we make the gospel known, as we invite people to come to Jesus and to put their trust in him. Will we play our part? Will we make the sacrifices that need to be made? Will we give of our time and our money? That's a little bit more challenging. Will we make the building of this temple a priority in life? We can rest assured that it will be built, for God has willed that it should be built. The question is, are we willing to become the means through which God is pleased to build it? Is God moving our hearts today to play the part that we can? Many years ago, I read some words in a commentary on Ephesians written by a man named Stuart Ollier. Those words really challenged me at the time. And actually, God used them, along with other things, to get me thinking about going to Bible college to train so that I might be better equipped to serve him. I want to read those words to you this evening. I probably ought to say that they were written in the light of Ephesians and chapter 6, not in the light of Ezra and chapter 1, and you'll see why I say that as I read them. But let me get on and read them. Who will take the word to the unconverted? Who will let it loose in the darkened world? Who will preach or print or write to others or speak to them personally? Who will gather boys and girls to tell them the gospel? Who will give out biblical tracts? What will you do to bring rebellious thoughts into captivity to Christ? Who will pray for those who spread the word? Who will intercede for gospel preachers nearby and across the world? Who will do it every day and several times a day? Who will implore God to bless Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, home visitors, and all personal witnesses? We need to advance. Holding our ground is not enough. There is territory everywhere waiting to be snatched from enemy control. It can be captured, it really can, if we will do things God's way. Can we sit back when there is work to be done? Can we stand by when God's glory is at stake? The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be there. The visible church in this country, in many places, is in urgent need of being rebuilt and to the glory of God.